May I ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I want to read the first two verses with you, part of the so-called Christmas story, familiar words. Matthew is writing his gospel. He says here, Matthew 2, verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Here is a wonderful question asked by the wise men from the east to Herod. And notice what they say in verse 2. "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Of all of the descriptions they could have used, isn't it significant that these wise men refer to Jesus, the birth of this baby, as the king of the Jews? Now, notice also that they did not say, "Where is he who has been born to be king of the Jews?" But rather, as Matthew records, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" That is, the wise men knew that the person who was born was in fact a king, king of the Jews, and Jesus is the king of the Jews. And this Sunday before Christmas, I want us to consider this great truth that Jesus is the king. Something I think we sometimes ignore, that Jesus, when he comes, is born king of the Jews. We're going to look at some of the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies regarding Jesus as king. And think of what that meant during his first coming, what it means for us today, and what it will mean for the future. Now, I realize we live in a republic. Many years ago, you got rid of the king. King George III is a poor king anyhow, so we Scots agree with you getting rid of him. And it's not surprising that the colonists rebelled against him. But this king we're talking about is a perfect king. Perfectly righteous, holy, wise, loving, and all-powerful. And in the Old Testament scriptures, over and over again, we read of prophecies of a coming king and of a coming kingdom. So turn with me, first of all, I hope you brought your Bibles, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel, that's in the Old Testament. We have Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, you can buy one in the word store as you leave. If you can't afford it, just take the one in the pew. But we want you to read your Bible and to come with your Bible so that you begin to understand it more and more. We're going to read a few verses of what is called the Davidic covenant, one of the main covenants in Scripture and a very, very important covenant. Here, the Lord gives to David this amazing prophecy of a coming king and a coming kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," that is when you die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever. Think how wonderful this is. Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Isn't it amazing that God in his grace takes this unknown shepherd boy, not only makes him king of Israel, but through David, through the lineage of David, there is going to be a greater king, David's greater son, and there is going to be a kingdom which will last forever. And we call this the Davidic covenant. And so we're really not too surprised when we open our Bibles and begin to read the New Testament And the first book is the book of Matthew. And Matthew writes in Matthew 1, verse 1, the very first thing he says is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, Savior, Christ, the Messiah, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Amazing description, a reminder that this one who's going to be born, as Matthew sets out his genealogy and sets out his family tree, he reminds us that this one, Jesus, the Christ, comes from the family of David. He is the son of David. That is, he has the right to rule as king. And David realized that as he gets this amazing prophecy, which must have, and if you read all of 2 Samuel 7, you see that David is amazed that God would take him, a shepherd boy, and make him the king. And although he is not going to build the temple of God, that's going to be given to his son Solomon, that David's kingdom and David's reign and David's house is going to continue forever, and his kingdom will last forever. And David himself, as he writes some of the Psalms, we call them the Messianic Psalms, speaks not only of the coming Messiah, but speaks of the coming king and of a kingdom which will never end. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Here is another Old Testament prophet looking ahead, receiving visions from the Lord, and is going to write about this same kingdom. Daniel, towards the end of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2. The story of Nebuchadnezzar, we won't think of the context, but here it is in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And again, a wonderful prophecy. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Notice who sets it up. Some believers talk as if we're going to set up the kingdom of God. Absolutely not. No military might, no political strategy will ever set up the kingdom of God on earth. It is God himself who's going to set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That is, this kingdom, the kingdom of God, is going to shatter all of the kingdoms of earth, and this mighty kingdom will stand forever. How is it going to come about? Turn over to chapter 7 of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel has these night visions. And the Lord Jesus is going to quote this in the New Testament. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Who is the Son of Man? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the Ancient of Days? The Father. And to him, verse 14, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. These magnificent prophecies of a kingdom are going to be very different from all of the kingdoms of the world. Nebuchadnezzar's time, it was Babylon, and there's the Greek Empire, there's the Roman Empire, and man's kingdoms have risen and fallen. But here is a reminder that every single kingdom of man, whatever it is, one day is going to be shattered, and the kingdom of God is going to be set up, and this kingdom will stand forever. Now, the New Testament also prophesies of a coming king and kingdom. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Here is, I think, something which is often forgotten in the so-called Christmas story. Here is Gabriel appearing to young Mary, a teenager. What does Gabriel say? Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Well, let's begin at verse 30. And the angel, Gabriel, said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, you have found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb," now she's a virgin, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Think how amazed Mary must have been to hear this pronouncement from Gabriel. Now notice this, verse 32, isn't this intriguing? "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." David, the greatest of Israel's kings, David to whom is given this wonderful promise that we just read in 2 Samuel 7, "The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Prophecies then of a coming kingdom. Now, how does this happen? Oh, the kingdom of God then comes into human history with the coming of Jesus the King. If you're in Luke chapter 1, go back to Mark chapter 1. You say you're having us using our Bibles. That's right. You know, people tell me there are churches here where you don't need your Bible. I don't want to go to a church like that, right? Get updated on what CNN or Fox News or Newsweek are saying. We need to hear the Word of God. Mark 1. Here is how Mark begins his gospel. Here is the first thing that Mark records Jesus saying as he begins his public ministry. Mark 1, verse 14. "Now after John was arrested," that's John the Baptist, "Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." We've been learning about the gospel in the book of Romans. He's proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, and saying, notice carefully, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is saying, notice it, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That is, with Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. The long-awaited promises and prophecies of the Old Testament prophets are now being fulfilled in Jesus. As he himself says, the time is fulfilled. It was in the fullness of time, in God's perfect timing, when Jesus is born. The King has come to earth. He's come into human history. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God. And so at Christmas, we celebrate not just a baby born in a stable, but the amazing truth that when Jesus comes to earth, God is invading history. The age to come, the eternal age, is invading the present age. God, yes, God incarnate, the Word become flesh, is coming into our world, and he's coming to save us. And Jesus is saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, the Old Testament era is coming to an end. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew records Jesus at the end of his life standing on trial before Pilate. Matthew 27, verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.'" The kingdom of God. Now, we tend to think of a kingdom as a physical territory, such as the United Kingdom. But the kingdom of God doesn't refer so much to a physical territory. The kingdom of God is where Jesus sovereignly rules, where his will is submissively obeyed. Where the king rules, where the king is obeyed, there is the kingdom of God. It's God's rule, God's dominion, God's sovereignty, God's authority. With Jesus, the kingdom of God has come. Matthew 12, verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God, says Jesus, that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus comes to earth, and the forces of darkness, of hell itself, are against the Savior. And he demonstrates that the kingdom of God has come with him as he casts out the demons, as he establishes his authority over the kingdom of darkness. In Jesus, the King has come. The wise men got it right. The one born is the King. But as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that the kingship of Jesus is largely rejected by Israel. And so at the time of the Passover, when Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, written 500 years before the event. Listen to what Zechariah says. We call it the triumphal entry. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's right. Jesus comes as a king. He's offering salvation to the nation of Israel. He is presenting himself as the king. And here they shout, Hosanna, save us. The crowd is looking for national salvation. They say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Mark 11, verse 10. But the problem is, Israel, the crowd, have a basic misunderstanding of the identity and of the mission of Jesus. They are looking for a political conqueror. They're looking for someone to overthrow the Romans. Remember, at the time of our Lord, Israel is under the heel of the Romans. The Romans are the superpower. Israel is under their heel, and they're looking for a champion. They're looking for a conqueror. They're looking for a mighty warrior king who will overthrow the Romans and set up the kingdom there and then. And after the triumphal entry, if you know the Gospels, you know what happens. Jesus goes into the temple, magnificent temple built by Herod. And he looks around and he sees nothing of God. There is no welcome for him, the king. There is no spiritual fruit. Remember, he cleanses the temple. And the Messiah, the Savior, the King stands in their midst and they reject him. In fact, as he cleanses the temple, Mark says in Mark 11, verse 18, that the chief priests and the scribes are seeking to destroy him. He comes as a king. He's presented himself to Israel as the king, but the religious establishment reject him, and the crowd who shouted Hosanna soon are going to be nailing him to the cross. And they would have been totally puzzled by his statement to Pilate. John records it in John 18, verse 36, where Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. As I've said, the kingdom of God is not set up on here on earth by you and me. It's not going to be set up by military might. It's not that we're going to Christianize America and get our laws all changed and somehow or other get our act together spiritually and then we will institute the kingdom of God on earth. Absolutely not. At Christ's first coming, he did not establish his earthly messianic kingdom. Israel rejects him as king. They reject him as a Messiah. He is, as Isaiah says, he's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, crucified. The king has come to the earth and he's rejected. And from a human perspective, it seems that the mission of Jesus is a total failure. But let me remind you that the kingdom of Jesus is going to come with power and glory. Do you remember what the angel said to Mary in Luke 1? The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That scripture prophesies of this kingdom coming with power and glory. When we think of this subject of the kingdom of God, and the subject of the kingdom of God embraces all of scripture and of course centers on our Lord Jesus, when we think of the kingdom of God, we must understand there's a dual aspect, both centering in Jesus. In Jesus, the kingdom has come. That is true. The kingdom of God is at hand. Ah, but that kingdom and his kingship are veiled spiritually. The crowds don't see it. Time and time again, Jesus says to his followers, he who has ears to hear. But their ears are closed, their eyes are blinded, their hearts are hardened. In their midst is the king, and they don't even understand it. But there is a present aspect of the kingdom which is largely hidden. Ah, but the full power and authority and majesty and glory of the kingship of Jesus, while not immediately evident during his lifetime, he dies on a cross, his kingdom, if there is one, someone might say, is at an end. The world today does not accept that Jesus is king. The world today largely lives the way it wants to live. A man told me just a few days ago, no one, when I faced him with scripture, no one is going to tell me what to do. I'm going to live as I like. But you say Jesus is the king. People ignore that. We want ourselves to be king. We want to be on the throne of our life. We don't want to submit to any king or any power or anyone. We believe in our personal autonomy. No one's going to tell me what to do. And you say, has the kingdom of God really come then? Yes, it's come in one aspect. But remember this, that Jesus is returning. Remember part of the prayer he taught us to pray? Thy will be done. Your kingdom come. God's will is done in heaven, yes. His will be done on earth. Your kingdom come. That is, there is a future aspect of the kingdom of God. The next event in God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, when the church is caught up to be forever with the Lord. And then on the earth, there will be a time of tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob's distress, as sometimes called. And at the end of the tribulation, if you understand this, this is not science fiction, this is actually going to happen. At the time of the tribulation on earth, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. This time he comes with power and glory, which will be evident to everyone. He will defeat the armies of the earth gathered to battle against him at the end of the tribulation period, and he will, with a rod of iron, set up his messianic kingdom. And his rule will be evident to all. Look with me to Matthew chapter 24, where we see our Lord talking about this, his return. Don't think because it's not visible that Jesus is king, that he's given up. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Notice verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Did we read about the Son of Man before? That's Daniel 7, isn't it? Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with what? With power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus is coming back. And this return to earth of Jesus as King will be the most dramatic, most visible, and most glorious event in all of human history. Turn to the last book of the Bible, and we'll read of this in Revelation 19. What am I saying? Prophecies of the coming kingdom fulfilled in Jesus as he comes. With Jesus, the kingdom of God has come, rejected by Israel. But a future day, he's coming back. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Notice how different it is when he comes back. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he's a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Very different from his first coming to Bethlehem, isn't it? Very different. This future event, he returns not on a donkey, returns with power and might as a rider on the white horse, and then all Israel will be saved. We'll think of that, Lord willing, next Sunday at the end of Revelation, at the end of Romans 11. And King Jesus will reign supreme as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole earth. He will have absolute and visible authority on that day, on that future day. There'll be no doubt as to who is king. Paul says in Philippians 2, on that day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is every knee bowed to Jesus today? Does everyone confess that Jesus is Lord? Absolutely not. But on that day, when the kingdom of God comes with power and with glory and with splendor, headed by the king himself, portrayed as a rider on a white horse, ruling with a rod of iron, all of his enemies will be vanished. No one will stand against this king, and everyone will acknowledge that he is king. Praise God. Did you listen to the words of the women ensemble? Isaiah 9. Let me remind you of it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Often that's forgotten. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Often we stop there. Isaiah goes on to say, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then there is a complete fulfillment of that ancient prophecy. Yes. We celebrate that the child is born and the son is given. We celebrate the wonder of the incarnation at Christmas time. But as we think of Jesus as the king, we look to the future and realize that the full and final fulfillment of these prophecies given in the Old Testament, given to Mary, given by Isaiah here, will be fulfilled when when he comes to reign. Now you say, what's our response? What's our response? Receive Jesus as Savior and King. Let me read again what Jesus says in Mark chapter 1. As he begins his public ministry according to Mark's account, what does Jesus say? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. You say, so what? What am I to do? Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. What does Jesus require of us? To enter the kingdom of God, to be part of this kingdom which will never end, requires the new birth. That's what Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can't see, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Jesus puts it this way, you must repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and exercise faith in Christ. Faith and repentance are the two sides of the same coin. A turning from sin, a change of mind. No longer am I living for myself. I'm repenting of my sin. I'm confessing that I have messed up, that I need a Savior, that I need someone to cleanse me. I need someone to get rid of all of the dirt and the sin and the failure of the past. I repent of that. And then I embrace Christ. I think of the beauty of Christ who comes as the Savior. His name is Jesus, for he saves his people from their sins. And we need a Savior. We need redemption. We need cleansing. And this faith, this belief is not just an intellectual understanding, although there is content to be understood and affirmed, yes, but saving faith is personal trust in Jesus. Have you done that? Have you repented? Have you placed your personal faith in Jesus? Not just here saying, yes, I believe he's probably God. I believe that he probably died. No. Personal trust in God. You. Repenting of your sins. Not just saying everyone has sinned. That is true. But you. Don't be concerned about that. There's you. You've blown it. Think back over your life. The mess that you've made. Do you think you can deal with it? Of course you can't. I can't forgive your sins. The church can't forgive your sins. Only God in Christ comes. And this is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God has come. I'm the king, and therefore you're to repent and you're to believe in the gospel. Many of you say, well, I have trusted Christ. I believe Jesus is my Savior. That's wonderful. But let me ask you, is he king of your life? A king has to be obeyed. A king means that he reigns supreme. Does it make any difference? If you're just saying, I know Jesus as my Savior, but there's no difference in your life, I have to question the reality of whether you've truly repented and truly placed saving faith in Jesus. Paul and Silas are preaching the gospel in Thessalonica, and when they preach, there's opposition. And they are accused of doing something which was true. It was saying of them, you turned the world upside down. Wouldn't that be wonderful if people said that at Calvary Church? These people at Calvary Church are turning the world upside down. They're going against the norms. They're countercultural. They're not just drifting along like everyone else. They're turning the world upside down. And they are all acting, I'm quoting from Acts 17, verse 7, they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Who was the supreme ruler in the Roman Empire? The Caesar, the emperor, having the power of life and death, had to be implicitly obeyed. And they're saying, listen, there's another king, and we're concerned about this king, and we're preaching this king, not Caesar, no earthly kingdom, because Caesar's kingdom is going to end, as indeed it has. But this king and this kingdom is alive forevermore. So I have to ask you, Have you bowed your knee to Jesus the King? Is it obvious by the way that you live that you're following Jesus? Do you know this King? Entrance into the kingdom of God is by repentance and faith in Jesus. Unless you're born again, unless there's been a supernatural work of Jesus, not just mindlessly saying some little cute prayer that you can't now remember that your mother told you about. I'm talking about having dealings with God where you've been on your face before God, you've repented of your sin, and you've called on Christ to come and save you. You see, at Christmas we celebrate, and they're celebrating not only that he came as the Savior, praise God for that. He comes not to condemn us or judge us, but he comes to save us, but he's also the King. Not just King of the Jews, but as we saw, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day in the future, every knee will be forced to bow. Every tongue will be compelled to acclaim that he is King. But now, in the grace of God, the gospel is preached. And what does Christ want? He wants you voluntarily. Not with a rod of iron over your head, not with a sword to your throat, but humbly and submissively to do what these wise men did as they worshiped Jesus, to do what the shepherds did and to come to him and get down on their knees and to acclaim that he is King of Kings. Because one day in the future, if you don't do it now, you'll be forced to acclaim that he is King. Now in time, he voluntarily calls on us to submit to his rule. Will you do that? We're going to break bread. What a wonderful time. If you don't know Christ, to cry out to him for salvation. What a wonderful time for those of us who do know the Savior to ask the Spirit of God to reveal in our hearts, are there areas where I'm not submitted to him, my attitudes? Some part of my life, a relationship, a business practice, an attitude, something in my life that I own for myself. In a sense, I'm saying, no, I don't want you King here. I want you to be my Savior, but I still want to do my own way. I still want to live my own life. Will you repent of that and bow before Jesus the King? Surrender all to King Jesus, remembering the tremendous future we have as followers of Jesus. I can say in the grace of God, all of God's grace, I look forward to being part of that kingdom which will never end, which will go for the countless ages of eternity. Yes, the King is coming. Do you know him? That's why Paul says, as he gives us this wonderful feast of the Lord's Supper, he says, you do this until he comes. The Lord is coming. Receive him as your Savior. Bow to his kingship. Help us to do that, Father. Even as your followers, we're sometimes willful. We're sometimes rebellious. We sometimes choose sin rather than righteousness. Forgive us, we pray. Thank you for opening your eyes. Thank you for ears that can hear your word. May we not be critics, but now humbly come and bow at the feet of Jesus, our Savior and our King, in his name. Amen.